Well, good morning to you all. I want to thank you for coming. I'm delighted to see your faces and hear your voices. It's great to praise and worship our Lord. We're looking at a very quick overview of the book of Revelation, and today we look at chapters 4 and 5. And to introduce you to this particular text, I need to recount a conversation that I had with several of the college and career people of a generation past. College and career generations tend to go about 5 or 6 years. And then after that, a whole new generation occurs. And this particular conversation began with a rather innocuous question that then became very dangerous. At least it's dangerous when you start to ask it of me. We were kind of sitting around just talking. College and career people are great at talking. You understand how that is. And they asked me a question. Well, come on, Bob. What would you like to see happen at the chapel? Dangerous question, you see. Well, I kind of warmed to the task and I said, well, I believe Jesus was a rather tactile teacher. He used physical things to talk about things that you can't see. So one of the things I would like to do some Sunday morning is to teach about Jesus being the bread of life. You know that story. And then I want Gary Campbell Sr., who's the best baker I know in the territory, to bake 100 loaves of bread. And just as people are coming into the church, the smell knocks them dead. You understand how that works, you see? And then instead of just taking little bits and stuff, I'd like to check off a hunk of it and give about like a quarter of a loaf to everybody that comes in, right out of the oven. I mean, you're salivating right now. You see how that works. And then as we start talking about nourishment and garbage like that, people then stick it in their mouth and we all chomp together as we're looking at John's gospel, Jesus being the bread of life. Isn't that great? Oh, you would like that too, wouldn't you? I was just warming up. I was on a roll. And you see, these folk knew it. And so they asked me the next question, which is even more dangerous. The next question was, what else, Bob? You catch me at a weak moment. You never know what's going to happen. I said, well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to have a worship experience like what's happened in Revelation chapter 4 and 5.
Oh, what would that look like, Bob?
Well, first of all, we'd start with a trumpet. Like that, you know, clarion call. Everybody's welcomed in with the trumpet. And then we have smoke coming down off the stage. Like this, you see. And it's jetting down from here, like this, you see. And then it quickly became known as the Flying Birds and Laser Light Worship Service. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me tell you what's going on. And at that point, after we have the smoke coming down, we have the biggest subwoofers you can ever imagine underneath all the seats, and the noise comes and the whole seats begin to tremble like this, you see. And the noise occurs, and then all of a sudden we have laser lights coming, ching, 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 like this, you see. And then we have flying birds flapping throughout the whole thing. That's what happens in the text we're going to read, friends. You see what's going on here. And then at that point, there's an unseen choir. You can't see them. And they start to sing. An orchestra underneath with praise team all together. None of this one service, the other service. All the shoes shooting match together. And they begin to sing underneath all of this stuff. And they start singing, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. And the rest of the audience swells to it. And the music starts to vibrate the very windows of the building. Immediately, there's about 5 seconds of silence. They're digesting my great vision for the church, you see. And one curmudgeon says, I like the bit about the flying birds and the laser lights. And I've thought a little bit about it. I even thought about how we could pull it off. But I'll let you know, I think my desire is right. But I think my method is 180 out. Because in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the emphasis, hear me careful like friends, the emphasis is not to recreate heaven on earth. The emphasis is to call you and I who are on earth into heaven. John gets the vision that we read about in 30 seconds while he's on a desert, deserted penal colony called Patmos. And he begins to see something that has captivated generations of Christians Look at it with me. Chapter 4 of Revelation. And in this particular text, John gives us five essential elements for heaven-entering worship. It involves preparation. There is a whole host of unified yet distinct participants. It leads to this tremendous pivotal question. There's a program involved, and finally, there's a tremendous promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after this, interesting what the this is. I'm going to give you my suggestion in a bit. But after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And at the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, you are worthy. It's a powerful scene. Can you see it? Your imagination? I think that this particular scene is deliberately contrasted with the last one that comes into John's thinking. The last scene takes place probably a week before, at least in the chronology of the writing. On the first day of the week in chapter 1, John sees this huge picture of Jesus. We looked at that last week. Jesus in all his glory. And then it says about a week later, John comes and has this next vision. But what's in John's mind? Again, I'm speculating at this point. I'm suggesting that at this point, the last residue of his thinking is what's going on in his last letter to these people at Laodicea. And the fact of the matter is that last Laodicean vision is deliberately contrasted with how John responds to the angelic call to come up hither, to come up into heaven. Because these people in Laodicea, these Christians who have somehow or other become inured to spiritual reality, these people lack precisely the things that John exemplifies or exhibits here. First of all, they have a lack of passion. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 of Revelation, it says that these people are neither hot or cold. They're basically Jabba-like. They're slugs. Secondly, they lack humility. They think they're great stuff, but they're poor. Thirdly, they lack vision. They're blind. They lack focus. They don't see what's happening right around them. They lack hearing, ability to hear. How do I know that? Because the very Jesus who is the focus of their attention and the reason for their coming together stands outside the door of their assembly. And he knocks and asks to come in and eat at a meal to be given in his honor. And he's outside. They don't see it. And so I've thought about this and I've said to myself, how is it true that these people who say they know and love Jesus could become so self-absorbed that they don't see what's going on all around them? First of all, they have no poverty to draw them together into community dependence. Riches is a tricky thing, brothers and sisters. When you're poor, you need to be rich in friends. When you're rich, you think you don't need anybody. These people have no need to drive them to their knees in prayer. The woman who plays organ at our church in the first hour, Nancy Lim, we're praying for her. She said it's okay to make this public, but her sister, who is in the Philippines, has been kidnapped for ransom. There's nothing that we can do 10,000 miles away. So we pray. And God allows things to come into our life that demonstrate our powerlessness so that we band together to pray. These Laodiceans had no need. I have no need, they say. There's no hunger physically or thirst physically that would impel them to invite the Lord in to eat and drink. The first aspect of worship is people need to be prepared. They need to center on what's important. And note what John does. When he sees heavenly reality, he weeps. He's a man of passion. When he sees the person that's there, he falls down before him. He's a man of utmost humility. Repeatedly in these texts, chapter 4 and 5, it says that John looks and sees a lamb and hears voices speaking to him. He is a person whose senses are tuned to what's true and what's real. Understand there's a process that occurs. I don't know if it's unique with me. I think it's the Laodicean process. And that is when our desire to worship goes away. When our desire, listen careful, goes away to worship God, pretty quickly what happens next is our ability to worship goes away. Do you hear that? When we no longer desire to hear the Spirit's call to come and worship, pretty quickly our ability to hear it goes away. When our ability to hear God's Spirit speaks is gone away, then we rationalize that we don't need it in our lives. You understand the process? First of all, we no longer desire to do it. Secondly, we no longer can do it. And thirdly, we rationalize that we don't need to do it. Where are you at? Where are we at as a church? Do you hear the Spirit's call to both daily, as a family, as a church, hear the call to prepare oneself to center on the utmost reality, the throne of God? The second thing that happens, of course, is the participants of heaven are gathered together. We don't have time to look at all of them, but it's an amazing thing. There are colors galore around this throne. Each one of them has pictures, and if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that each of the colors here has a certain emotional or symbolic meaning. There are 24 other thrones encircling the throne of God. There are 24 double 12s representing the Old Testament and New Testament covenants. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. These elders circle the throne, saying that they identify that who is in the center is of utmost importance. There's lightning and thunder. There are four living creatures representative of all created order. The noblest of the beasts, the lion, is represented. The strongest of the beasts, the ox, is represented. the wisest of created order with a face like a human. Do you believe that? That human, at least they're wiser than the rest of the created order? That's the intent here is represented. And the swiftest, the eagle, is representative. And each of them have eyes all over themselves. If a couple pairs of eyes fall asleep, their other eyes are wide awake. They are alert. Nothing gets by these people. Nothing gets by these creatures because they're looking all the time. They are soaring. They have six wings. Get in the picture, friends. And ultimately, they are speaking continually. They declare truth. That's true of the created order. And within the participants who are gathered by the Spirit, there are these twin themes of identity. Each of them have a unique identity and harmony. They all work together. A couple years ago, some of you know this already, my brother gave to our family three sets of basketball tickets to Boston Garden, Boston Celtics, in their last year there, before the new Fleet Center was composed. On one set that we got, we went, and we didn't realize this ahead of time, but it was Reggie Lewis night. Reggie Lewis, the great star of the Celtics, who then died because of a heart condition. We came in, we were given a little piece of material with Reggie Lewis's number, which was going to be retired at a halftime ceremony that night. It was Reggie Lewis night, and we had gathered with all of the glitterati of Boston athletic culture. Fact of the matter was, the Garden was packed. Even though the Boston Celtics weren't doing particularly well that year. They're not doing particularly well any of the recent years. You know how that works. But the Garden was packed. And we didn't know why until we finally got there. We realized that they were playing the Chicago Bulls. And this was the second return appearance to professional athletics of the star of the Chicago Bulls. Those of you who know him as Mr. Jordan. And Michael was there. When Michael came on the court, the whole Garden turned into a sea of flash cubes. Whenever Michael touched the ball, everyone went, oh, what will he do with it next? Sitting several rows behind us was this old Boston fan, curmudgeon at large, who kept yelling, it's Reggie Lewis night, not Michael Jordan night. And then, in case we didn't get the point the first time, it's Reggie Lewis night. It's not Michael Jordan night. He was determined that we knew the reason that we're supposed to be there was to center our focus on who? But who were people looking at? Michael Jordan is right. What I learned a lot about focus and center. Preparation. Because, friends, oftentimes folk come to church with the wrong focus. They come to worship not having prepared themselves. And the result is they look at all the wrong things. I didn't get anything out of it tonight. Oh, church, well, I was pretty much a drag today. You know why? They weren't looking at the right place. So as if to drive the point home, chapter 5 comes into the text. And we're brought to this enormous pivotal question. It's a dynamite question. I want to suggest it's the question that all worship service wrestle with. It's the pivot point of what's happening. Immediately, an angelic call goes out. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, first century Christians would have understood what the word scroll referred to. It refers to the scripture. They didn't have books. They had scrolls. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And at first, I at least in my study was stuck with a bit of a dilemma here. We all know the answer to the question, don't we? Do you know the answer, right? What's the answer? Jesus is there. He's the person who actually speaks the word. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees him as the one whose voice is like the sound of rushing waters. So why is this heavenly hide-and-go-seek kind of search going on in Revelation chapter 5? What's the story? Except there's some drama going on in worship. The drama, of course, would have been understood by the first century Christians in light of another scene that takes place early in Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to Nazareth, to the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath day. And he takes the scroll from the attendant, opens it up, and reads from Isaiah chapter 60 about the Jubilee year of the Lord. He then closes the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and then sits down in front of them all and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Obviously a prophetic thing referring to the fact that when the Messiah comes, Jubilee will take place. And he says to them all, "Do you realize it? It has been fulfilled." Here in heaven, the same search, the same quest is at work. When you come to this place on either Sunday morning or evening or any other time of the week, the issue is not what the book says. The issue is, will you see the person behind the book, who fulfills the book, who helps us understand the book? I took a senior year at University of Connecticut, took an interdisciplinary course on the Bible. It was taught by an English professor of English literature, a historian, and a philosopher. They read the book, but they didn't see Jesus. The question becomes, at every stage of the game, when we come to worship the Lord, will we see him? And so the question is just not a theological one, it's an experiential one. Who is worthy, from your heart and my heart, who is worthy? Who is able to help us see who the center point of creation is? And if you don't turn your heart to see that it's Jesus, you're no better off than the folk at Boston Garden who are praising Michael Jordan while the garden is trying to get you to celebrate the life of Reggie Lewis. Even this morning, that could be the case. Some of you are here out of tradition. Some of you may be here because you want the kids to get a good Sunday school experience. Some of you are here because your friends are here. They're all great reasons. But the pivot point of worship is, will you see that Jesus is both worthy and able? Will you? The fourth step that occurs is called the program. I call it the program of worship. There are three aspects to it. The people sing, they pray, and they fall down on their hands and knees or on their face. They bow down. This is risky stuff, friends. Hang on to your psychic seatbelts. We're going to push in some new territory here. But each of these deal with three areas that I think encompass the worship experience. First of all, the aesthetic. We're called to use everything we can muster to give praise and worship to God. They use songs. We won't take the time this morning to look at the five different hymns that are recorded in chapters 4 and 5. You do so at your leisure. It's an amazing progress by which the people are led in worship to Jesus himself. They use songs. They use poetry. They use beauty. And we're called to use as much excellence as we can in giving praise and worship to the Lord. It involves the passionate. Did you see it when we talked about it? One of the things that's held up in heaven is bowls, golden bowls of incense. The incense ascends into heaven, and it smells sweet. Do you know what the incense is made out of? What does it say in the text? Do you remember my reading it? What is it? Do you know? The prayers of you and me. Whenever we pray prayers of praise, it's as though incense is put in these bowls and it ascends into heaven and makes a fragrance all over the place. That's an amazing thing, that the very participation in worship on this earth has an impact in heaven. They are tied together. And somehow or other, in the act of worship, time and space is transcended and we have an entrance into eternity. Thirdly, the physical is involved. They bow down. Here's where it gets hairy for me. I'm not rather a physical sort of person. I'd rather sit on my hands, you know, sit on my rear end, put my hands under there, not do much of anything. I still try occasionally when the praise team comes to clap, you know, like that. But I tell you, I'm kind of rhythmically challenged, and sometimes it kind of misses, you know. I get so excited about the words, I can't keep doing it all at once. I'm kind of one of these unitrack people. Some of you are like that. Don't laugh at me. I know who you are. I kind of peek out the side of my thing to know who can do it. But you understand, another thing. I understand that sometimes we come from traditions where people bow down and even had kneeling things on in their church service. But kneeling's good. We don't do it. I'm wondering if why we shouldn't. I'm asking that. Maybe it's true that we're so horrified by the fanaticism of those of the Islamic faith that we don't think falling down on our hands and knees is a good thing. No, we don't want to be identified with those people. But they do it in heaven, friends. Might it be true that we take back some of the territory that's been taken over by other folk, huh? And if you can't do it here because the pews get in the way, how about at home, huh? How about at least in your personal life, where we say both with our mind, our heart, and our body, you alone are worthy. That's the program of worship, and we're called to it. Finally, there's the promise of worship. At this stage of the worship experience, all the beings of creation are united in singing praises to Jesus. He is the worthy one. He is the able one. Then the four living creatures, representatives of all of us, all the created beings of the earth, they say an interesting word. They say, amen. You know what the word amen means? What's the word amen? Any of you know? So be it. It's so. It's so. It's used as a name of God in Isaiah chapter 65. In fact, it's the title given to Jesus by John in his letter to the Laodicean church, Revelation 3:14. Jesus himself uses it over 60 times in the New Testament. We don't have it translated that way, so you don't get it. When Jesus says, amen and amen, I say unto you. Oh, no, that's not what you heard. You normally hear the word truly, truly. Or you hear the word verily, verily, if you're a King James Christian, you see. But the word is amen and amen. So be it. It is such a powerful word in Hebrew that the early Greeks tried to retranslate it into Greek and they couldn't make it happen. So it's included in its original form in the Hebrew. Amen. So be it. It is so. And they say it. Well, my friends, I've been in black churches and they would not take it kindly the way you're doing it today. You see, they would say amen and everyone would say amen. And it would go back and forth, and they would say amen, and everyone would say amen. And in fact, if the preacher got it right, they'd say amen, brother. And if the preacher didn't get it right, they'd say, stretch it out, preacher, you'll get there eventual. Like, you know how that works. They dialogue with you, you know. But they understand something about heaven that we need to understand. That when all of the events of creation come together and maintain their separate identities but are a harmonic whole, then what happens is those beings together say, it's so that Jesus has come and unified a separate and diverse culture around himself in praise and worship. And they say, amen. And everyone echoes back and says, amen. And they say it again, amen.
Amen.
And some of you are saying, come on, Bob, get on with it, you know. You white Anglo-Saxon folk are so uptight. C.S. Lewis says you can fill a theater by having a woman get up and take her clothes off. What would we think of a culture that had a table out on the front stage and everyone came to that theater and just before the lights went off, we lifted it up and you saw a mutton chop or a piece of steak? We'd say that the appetites are slightly amiss, right? I want to ask you, what drives your values is what you desire or see as true in your appetites. What John does here for us is he whets our appetite for heaven. And the picture of heaven is something that's supposed to encourage us to say, amen and amen. So, and we immediately find the limits of time and space transcended and eternity intersects our world. And we become, during that time, eternal beings. The Kimbanguist church in Africa is a church that believed that ancestor worship is talked a little bit about at the communion service. These folk believed they came out of were converted out of ancestor worship where they feared the spirits of departed parents, grandparents, whatever. But as they became believers, they began to see that when the bread is broken, it's not only a breaking of the body of Christ on our behalf. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, it's a participation in the body of Christ. And therefore, because they had the eyes to see, they recognized that at the communion service, the people who take the bread physically are not by themselves. They are participating in the death and resurrection of Jesus with Christians from both past and future. That's what John's saying here. That when you come to the Lord's Supper and break the bread, you're doing it not just across geography, but across eternity. and that the folk who have died and gone before, the Warren Thompsons, the Norma Burens of our fellowship, the people who have gone on, are in heaven looking down, and they're worshiping with us. So is John. So are the people like Martin Luther. So are the folk who have gone before. And in that bread, we come together across time and space. And we say with the four living creatures, Amen! It's so. And we're linked together in the praise of God. That is the famous last words on worship. What does it do for you? Does it encourage you, first of all, to prepare by centering your focus? Does it help you hear God's Spirit call you and gather with His people to worship Him? Does it help you explore that pivot question? Who is worthy? Who is able to help me understand the scroll? Who has not only read it, but fulfilled it in my life and in yours? Will it capture our imagination so that we engage in singing and in praying and in bowing down? And finally, friends, will we be able to say amen and amen and amen?